So when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he's making a clear claim to deity to be the promised Messiah. A light not just to the Jewish people, but to the ethne, to the nations, to the Gentiles as well, for everyone who will believe. I am the light of the world.
Welcome to Search the Scriptures, the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Carl Brogy, Senior Pastor of Community Bible Church in Beaufort, South Carolina. Today's sermon is entitled, The Light of the World is Jesus, from John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. We continue our study in the Gospel of John today, finding ourselves in chapter 8, where Jesus calls himself the light of the world. This statement once again affirms Jesus as God incarnate, and once again raises the ire of the legalist who seeks to kill him. Let's join Pastor Carl now as he begins.
Take God's word. Would you turn to John chapter 8? We've been studying our way through this gospel chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because that's really the only way you can study a book of the Bible, at least to fully understand its meaning. When someone sends you a letter, you don't start on page 3, paragraph 2, sentence 4. You start at the beginning and you read all the way through it, because that's how it comes alive and you understand things in context. Well, we're studying the Gospel of John in that way, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we've learned that the theme of this book is that it's a message about Jesus Christ, God come in a human body. And John is continually forcing the reader to ask, what am I going to do with this one who's called the Messiah? Who else could say with any measure of authority, I and the Father are one? Who else could say, without me, you can do nothing? Who with any sort of validity can declare, I am the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me will never die? Who else could possibly make this statement, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Who would dare to say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me? And what person would be so audacious to say, he who believes in the Son has life, he who does not believe, the wrath of God abides upon him? No person here, no person in all of human history who's ever lived could possibly say the kinds of things that Jesus Christ said without becoming the laughingstock of their generation. But Christ could claim it because of who he is. And in making such claims, he divides men. He said, do not think that I came to bring peace upon the earth. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. When one makes such extraordinary kinds of claims, you must decide who he is. And so this morning, the passage and the sermon that will follow is no different. We want to begin reading in verse 12 where we left off. We're just going to look at verses 12 through 20 this morning. It's a little difficult portion to understand, but it's important we understand it because they really form the introduction to the sermon that we're going to study here in the 8th chapter. Begin reading with me, chapter 8, verse 12. Follow along. It says, again, therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because of his hour had not yet come. Dwight L. Moody, the Billy Graham of the 19th century, by his own admission, made the biggest mistake in his entire ministry on the 8th of October, 1871. Mistake that he determined in his mind never to repeat again. I told you briefly about it a month or so ago that he had been preaching in the city of Chicago on a particular night to the largest audience he had ever seen. Thousands had come to hear him preach, and the message was, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" By the end of his sermon, he was very tired. So instead of giving the typical invitation, asking men and women to respond, he told them to go home and to think about it and to be ready to come back prepared to make a decision. Unfortunately, that night, the great Chicago fire broke out. It said that half of his audience perished that night and over 100,000 people were left homeless. And he said upon reflection, "Never again would I ever ask men to go home and think about what God calls them to do today." Now this morning, I wonder if you were the victim of a horrible fire or some unseemly death, would you know that you'd go to heaven? You say, "I hope I go. I think I go. I pray that I would go." I'm not asking you if you hope, think, or pray. I'm asking you, do you know? You need to know. Because the Bible says you can know that you have eternal life. And if you don't know, you won't go. And so this chapter of Scripture is very important. Because all the way through it, it reminds us that we have the opportunity to make a decision. We can make a decision. And we come to the place of assurance. Now, understand, as you read through this chapter, you need to be refreshed with its background or it will make no sense whatsoever. So for the sake of our visitors and for the rest of us, because I know that repetition is the best learner, let me just briefly review where we've been. Chapters 7 and 8 take place around an Old Testament festival known as the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time of remembering the blessings of God and how he had been faithful to them for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. For 40 years, God provided for their needs. Their shoes didn't even wear out, the Bible said. And they lived during that time in tents. And of course, once a year for 7 days, they would live in booths. And it was a reminder of how God had met their needs and how God had continued to meet their needs. Because it was also called the Feast of Ingathering as they celebrated the harvest, much like we do at Thanksgiving. And of course, it was at that feast that Jesus Christ makes a remarkable claim, and it made the folks mad. And of course, as he preached and the temple guard were sent to arrest him, they came back arrested in their own thoughts, unable to do anything. And when asked why they didn't apprehend him, they said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." And so these Jewish leaders were very upset. The Pharisees and the scribes, the Pharisees who comprised the legalistic sect of Judaism in that day, they prided themselves on keeping the law and all the legalistic traditions they had built around the law. The scribes copied and taught and interpreted the law, and so together they were great friends. And both groups were at odds with the Lord Jesus, because on more than one occasion he exposed how incompetent they were and covered their hypocrisy and made them mad. And so there's this running conflict and this growing intense hatred that is leading to the crucifixion that is 6 months away from where we are in John chapter 8. Every time these guys seem to show up, they show up with objections. Now, we saw in prior weeks how during this feast, the Lord keyed off of the symbolism of the feast. There was a great parade where they would take a whole group of people down to the Pool of Siloam, and they'd come back, and with a pitcher of water, they'd come into the court of women, and they would pour the water all over the ground. And of course, on that occasion, Jesus said, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now, the scribes and Pharisees didn't like those kinds of words. It made them mad. And so when they were unsuccessful in arresting Jesus on their own turf with their own men, they go to plan B. So last time we saw, on the very next morning, after the feast was over, Jesus early in the morning went into the temple, into the court of women once again, and he began to teach the people. In the middle of his teaching, the scribes and Pharisees bursted in, taking a woman caught in adultery. and they plopped her right before the Lord Jesus in the midst of the crowd. And they said, "Now on the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And so they tried to put the Lord Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They caught this woman in the very act, the Bible says. They literally dragged her off of her partner. And they said, "Moses said stone her. What do you say?" And they thought they had trapped him this time, because they knew if he said stone her, he would be guilty of treason. The people would say, "That rabbi there, he told us to do it." And of course, Rome at this point in Jewish history reserved the right for capital punishment all by themselves. If he said, "Let her go," then he would have turned the people off, because he would have been a lawbreaker, because Moses could not have more clearly stated that such sin involved stoning. Now notice the end of verse 6 and how he responds. Jesus stooped down and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. He stoops down and he writes. And we examine this word write. It's a Greek word that means to write against. He began to write a record against not the woman, but against these men who had acted with such hypocrisy. Of course, we don't know exactly what he wrote. We can speculate. Some scribes have even speculated and putting things out in the margins of certain manuscripts that he was writing about their own adulterous sins. They may very well be right. But however ambiguous their own writing, his own writing was, his words are as plain and as clear as can be. Verse 7, when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And we studied how in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, how God had specifically stated that when one was caught in a crime guilty of capital punishment, the accusers, two or three witnesses, would begin the stoning. And then after they began, the rest of the congregation would follow. So Jesus said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone." Now this verse, as we've noted, has been grossly taken out of context, so that if you preach against sin or talk about wrong, people say, "If you're without sin, cast the stone against me." Jesus was not obviously saying that to speak against sin, you had to be a sinless person. Jesus was the only sinless man that ever walked on earth's trod, on earth's sod. He was the only one who was perfect. If the judges of this world had to be perfect, all of the benches would be empty. And if Jesus was saying that, then he was contradicting the word of God, because the Bible is very clear that God gave the congregation of Israel freedom to stone the guilty person. But when you put the words in the context of this event, in the context of those Old Testament instructions, you discover that those who began to throw the stones could not be actively engaged in that same kind of sin. So in Jesus making that kind of statement, he was either implementing them on the sin of adultery and that they set this whole thing up, or he was reminding them that they too had a lifestyle of adultery. In either case, you could hear a whisper in the place. And verse 9 says, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the midst. Beginning with the older ones, because no doubt they had the most sin to repent of. And then eventually the younger ones. And then the woman, with the accusers gone, in that circle with the crowd that came to hear early that morning, still all around, there she is in the midst, standing eye to eye with the sinless Son of God. Never were there more two different people. The sinless God, who is holy, who is perfect, looking into the eyes of a woman who just moments before had been engaged in sin. The one who never knew sin, confronting this sinful lady. The one who had the right to condemn her, facing the one who deserved that condemnation. And the Lord asked her, "Where are your accusers?" So there are none, Lord. There's no one, Lord. And we saw that in that statement that she was making a confession of faith, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. For Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." Jesus could not ask such a thing of such a woman in light of the statements that he's going to make in this sermon that follows right after she leaves. Because Jesus plainly taught that the person who sins becomes a slave of sin. That without being rightly related to the living God, that you have no ability to free yourself from the bondage of sin. But he could say, neither do I condemn you on the basis of his cross. Even though it's 6 months from the crucifixion, he knows that he's going to shed his blood. That he will literally take her sin of adultery and every sin that she'd ever committed and every sin that you and I have ever committed in his own body upon the cross and be punished for it. And even though he had not yet died, he was working on the basis of his cross. For if the cross is good for you and I who live 2,000 years later, it was certainly good for this woman who lived 6 months before. But what I am wanting you to see is what is happening and what is unfolding, because if you're not fresh with this context, you won't understand the sermon that follows. They first try to take Jesus down by arresting them with their own people. Never did a man speak the way he speaks. We couldn't do it. Then they've got him. They've got him on the horns of a dilemma. But the whole thing comes unraveled. So now they go to plan C. They're going to try to get him again. And as we come to the very last verse of this chapter, we're going to see that they pick up stones to stone him. Now look at verse 20, the last verse that we read. It's very important. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one sees them because his hour had not yet come. He's in the treasury. That tells me he's in the court of women. This is the location where they poured the water on the ground. And it was the location where, during this great festival, they would light four gigantic candelabra that symbolized the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. The Shekinah glory that, if you remember, departed during the day of Ezekiel. Remember, this is what many would refer to as the third temple. Some would call it the second temple. The first temple that was built was that temple that was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians. And before it was destroyed, just before the people went into exile, Ezekiel had this vision where it was more than a vision, it was actually eyesight of what actually happened, where he saw the glory of God depart from the temple. The very presence of God that would come and rest upon that temple left, and it had never returned. It didn't return in the second temple that was rebuilt after they came back after years of captivity, and even what they call the third temple, because Herod totally rebuilt that second one. There's a fourth yet coming temple during the time of tribulation, and a fifth temple during the millennial reign of the Messiah that you and I will worship in. And it will be a memorial of what Jesus did on the cross, much like the Lord's temple, the Lord's Supper is today. So in either case, they lit these great candelabra, and it pictured the glory of God. And so here's the Lord Jesus. Early the next morning, the candelabra are all extinguished. The sun is now coming up, and it's in this context that he makes this incredible claim. Now, you can see there in your note-taking outline four parts to this narrative portion that I want us to consider this morning. First, his incredible claim. It's an astounding claim to claim to be the light of the world. Now, don't forget, he's making this where the treasury is located. That's very important to keep in mind as this unfolds. Look at the assertion here in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. This is the second of the Lord's great I am statements. I am the bread of life. Chapter 6. I am the light of the world. We're going to see I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Ego, ami, the name of God, equating himself to be equal with the Father, and they will catch that claim by the time this sermon is over, because he will say, before Abraham was, I am. Before he was ever born, I existed, using the divine name of God. The name that God told Moses to tell the children of Israel was his name. Now, the Lord uses different metaphors to help us to describe God the Father. Remember in the prologue, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Get that slide up. He has explained him, the Bible says. He has exegeted him. He is the one who has given us a picture of what the Father is like. And so the Lord uses everyday things like bread, water, and light to symbolize himself, who is a picture of God the Father. He uses the ordinary to communicate the extraordinary, the physical to teach the spiritual, the temporal to speak of the eternal, the here and now to describe the hereafter, the earthly to unfold the heavenly, the limited to show us the unlimited. And so here he claims to be the light of the world. Now that's significant, not just in light of the Old Testament prophecies that Messiah would be associated with light, but also because God himself is described as light. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" John will not say it any more plainer than he says in his first epistle, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So when he claims to be the light of the world, he is claiming equality with God the Father. Now just think about that statement for just a second. If anyone else were to make such a statement, you would have thought that they would have lost their mind. If I came to this congregation this morning and I said, "I am the light of the world," you'd say, "I've got a problem." And yet Christ's claims are so absolutely astounding. They are either true or he is a madman. Now remember, he's in that section of the court of women, where the treasury is. And there in the treasury, there are 13 funnel-shaped shofars, trumpets as they were, by which people would come and they'd drop their money and it would come all the way down into a lower protected area where no one could reach in and grab it. It's not the kind of place that you would like to hang around in if your heart wasn't right. So one, the location that the Lord picks is a very interesting location, because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so if your heart isn't right with the Lord and you're not giving to him as you should, you wouldn't want to be here at this sermon. These are the faithful who've come. It's kind of like on Sunday morning. You pass the offering plate. I'm not talking about visitors here, but God's people. And some don't give as they should, or they don't give at all. And it's kind of an antsy time for them. They're uncomfortable with the offering. And as soon as it's done, they're glad. Well, the same is true here. These are the devout ones who got up early that morning, who would meet in such a place to hear this sermon. If you're not right with God, you don't want to hang around to endure this kind of guilt. Well, in either case, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. That's important because God is light, but it's also important because the prophecies about the Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for the Christ, are built around such analogy. Isaiah 9 and verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." He also said, "I will also," speaking of the Christ, "I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he's making a clear claim to deity, to be the promised Messiah, a light not just to the Jewish people, but to the ethne, to the nations, to the Gentiles as well, for everyone who will believe. "I am the light of the world." Now, he is making this statement having just moments before exposed the sin of the scribes and the Pharisees who brought this woman caught in adultery. Because those men were guilty, they left. When the light turns on, all the bats, all the rats, all the roaches squirm away. They're gone. That's as we read in chapter 3 and verse 20. Men don't come to the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. Some people come to a Bible-believing church like this, and they either get right or they don't come back. Because it's too uncomfortable. Who wants to come and have their sin uncovered? They'd rather be somewhere else. And so the Lord makes this great promise as he claims to be the light of the world. "He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life." Next slide, Jacob. Now, by darkness, the Lord is not speaking of physical darkness. He's speaking here of moral darkness. He's speaking of the sinful darkness that is energized by the small g, the god of this world. The kind of darkness that you see in the miscarriages of justice in our society. The kind of darkness that you see in immorality. The kind of darkness that is described in that black fire of eternity, the lake of fire. The kind of darkness that is in the minds of some men when they think of death. And so against the darkness of sorrow, against the darkness of sin, against the darkness of hopelessness, against the darkness of purposelessness, against the darkness of loneliness, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now please circle the article, would you? He does not say, I am a light, but I am the light. He is making a very exclusive claim. But while it is an exclusive claim, it's also an inclusive claim, because he opens it to anyone and everyone, because he plainly says, he who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, during the Feast of Booths, the nation of Israel was reminded of how God had faithfully met their needs. We saw it through the analogy of water poured on the ground, and Jesus keyed off of that. And it also was seen in this torchlight parade that the folks would have. There would be a great torchlight parade around the city that would end up in the court of women. And as they came into the court of women, that section where men and women alike could come, they would light these great candle arbra. Josephus notes that it seemed to light up the entire city. It brought light into every courtyard and every home. There were no street lights, as you know, on that day. But it reminded the people of God how God led during those 40 years with a pillar of fire. And so wherever the pillar of fire went, the children of Israel followed. Now, typically, light is stationary. But the pillar of fire moved. And even so, we are to follow Christ as the light of the world. We follow him wherever he goes, and when we don't, we walk in darkness.
If you enjoyed today's message, you can order a CD or DVD copy by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 and requesting program John 025. Every word that Pastor Carl preached today was from the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Have you ever wondered how you can prove the Bible to be true? Well, in Dr. Brogy's book, How to Prove the Bible is True, Pastor Carl examines five crucial evidences that prove the Bible is the Word of God, and he will share how you can definitively and accurately convey these truths to others. With a donation of any amount, you can receive a copy of How to Prove the Bible is True by calling Search the Scriptures at 877-787-7478 to receive your copy today. We hope that you will join us tomorrow as we continue to search the Scriptures.